Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. In our study together, as you will remember, over the past several weeks, we have been dealing with the last day of our Lord's earthly ministry. And you remember we gave you a chart before showing you how that according to the Jewish way of reckoning time, the last day began at 6 p.m. And so the last day began around 6 p.m. here on between Tuesday, Wednesday, and this is where we held the Last Supper that we talked about before. The Last Supper. We held around 6 p.m. on Tuesday, the beginning of the 14th day of Nisan, which was on Wednesday. We saw that this was the preparation day. This Wednesday was the preparation day, the 14th of Nisan. It was the preparation day when they were preparing for the Passover feast, which would be some 24 hours after the Last Supper, 6 p.m. Wednesday, Thursday. This is where the Passover would be held. So all of this day right in here, this 14th day of Nisan, that's preparation day. That's preparation day. And so where we are right now is right along in here. And you remember we saw how that during the supper, during that Last Supper, Jesus had announced that one of the 12 was going to betray him. And you remember, of course, that it was at that time that Judas Iscariot then went out to, the Bible says, Satan entered into him. He literally became Satan incarnate, and he left the group to go out and to carry out his wicked deed. Of course, none of the other disciples suspected him. None of the other disciples thought it was him, because as we saw before, the couple of weeks that we dealt with Judas Iscariot, the great pretender, you remember, he was a consummate hypocrite. Nobody suspected that it was Judas Iscariot who would do this thing. And so then after the supper was ended, then we find that the little group left the upper room. Now, the traditional site for the upper room is over here in the upper part of the city of Jerusalem. And they would have passed through the lower city. They would have come out this gate here, which was called the Dung Gate. And then after crossing over the Kidron Valley, they would have begun going up the Mount of Olives, headed to this place here called the Garden of Gethsemane. Called the Garden of Gethsemane. As they moved toward the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus gave his disciples some more bad news. Remember, we saw it last time. He gave them more bad news, and that he told them not only was one of them going to betray him, but now he tells them that all of them are going to desert him. That they're all going to desert him. And now we come to the text that we want to begin looking at this morning. As we come to the text, the setting is here. Jesus is now in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want you to understand as we begin this morning, I want you to understand that this Garden of Gethsemane was more than simply a garden where Jesus came with his disciples to spend some time together. I want you to understand this morning that this garden was actually a place where eternal business was transacted for the glory of God. There's some very important things that are going to happen in this garden. And we're going to see those together this morning. As we turn to our text, as we consider it together, I want us to begin by noticing that this Garden of Gethsemane, I want us to notice, number one, that it was a place of pressure. It was a place of pressure. The Bible says in verse number 32, Mark chapter 14, verse number 32, the Bible says that they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. They came to a place that was named Gethsemane. Now this garden, it still exists today. The garden still exists today. In fact, now it is a famous tourist attraction. You know how they are. And you know how tourist places are too, right? You got the money, you can go see it. But it's still there. It's a famous tourist attraction today. But in Jesus' day, there was nothing famous about it. In Jesus' day, it was simply a garden that was enclosed by a wall. There would have been a gate going into the garden. And there would probably, just like we saw many times in Korea, there would probably have been a little shack there where a watchman or a caretaker would stay to make sure that nobody came in at night to vandalize the garden or to steal fruit from the garden. And so there was probably a little shack there by the gate or inside the garden itself to watch over the garden. Now this garden, we do not know, the Bible doesn't tell us, but this garden probably belonged to someone who was a friend of the Lord Jesus. It was probably a place that belonged to a friend of the Lord, because it was a place where the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 22 and verse number 39, it was a place where Jesus many times would go. He would go to this garden of Gethsemane. For the Lord Jesus, it was a place of escape. It was a place where that he could go and sort of get away from the crowds, get away from the enemies that were harassing him. It was a place of escape where he could kind of go and just catch his breath with his disciples. It was a place of quiet, a place where he could get along without all the distractions of the world, and he could just get alone and think. It was also a place of prayer. It was a place where Jesus could spend time with his heavenly Father in prayer. And it was also a place of refreshing. It was both physically and spiritually. It was just a wonderful, refreshing place for the Lord Jesus to go to. And so therefore, it was a special place for the Lord Jesus and his men. And so the Lord Jesus and his men came to the garden. They come to this Garden of Gethsemane, and I want you to notice that we find a couple of things happening here. First of all, as they come to the garden, I want you to notice there was the dividing. There was the dividing. As they came to the gate that led inside the garden, as they came to the gate of it, the Bible says, verse 32, verse 33, that he saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here. Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John. In other words, within that group of disciples, there was an inner group. There was an inner group. If you remember, it was Peter, James, and John who accompanied the Lord specifically on several occasions. For example, when Jesus had gone into the room where he raised up the daughter of Jairus, who was dead, you remember. The Bible says he went in and shut the door. Nobody was with him except Peter, James, and John. You remember when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was transfigured before them. He went up the mountain. He left his disciples and he went up into the mountain, and none of them went with him except Peter, James, and John. And they saw the glory of the Lord Jesus. You can see that, remember, in Mark chapter 9, verse number 2. Well, now it's that same inner circle. As Jesus comes to this Garden of Gethsemane, he tells his disciples, "You fellows, wait here. I'm going to go inside and I'm going to pray, but I want you guys to just wait right here. And I'm going to go in and pray. And by the way, Peter, you, James, John, you come go with me." And they go into the garden. They go into the garden. There was a dividing. Not only was there the dividing, I want you to notice number two, there was the emotion. There was the emotion. The name Gethsemane, it's not a Hebrew word actually, it's an Aramaic word. And the name Gethsemane in the Aramaic language actually means olive press. Olive press. In other words, Gethsemane was, and in fact it still is if you go to visit there, but Gethsemane was a place where olive trees grew. They would produce their fruit. And when these olives would be harvested, they would then be brought to a place that was inside that garden, a place called the olive press. And they would put the olives in that press, and there in the press, extreme pressures were brought to bear on those olives. You know why? Because that's the only way you get olive oil out of an olive, is in the pressure. That's the only way you can get it out. And so extreme pressure was brought to bear in order that the oil might be extracted. And by the way, isn't that a very fitting picture of what we're going to see here? A very fitting picture. Notice verse number 33, when he goes into the garden, the Bible says he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Couple of things I want us to notice here. First of all, I want you to notice he was amazed. He was amazed. The same Greek word that is translated here in our text, that same Greek word that is translated amazed, that same Greek word is found in another passage of Scripture. That same Greek word is found, you remember when the women came to the empty tomb and when they, as they approached, they saw that the stone was rolled back and they saw the angel sitting there on the stone. And the Bible says in Mark chapter 16 verse 5, the Bible says they were affrighted. In the Crocker version of the Bible, it says they were scared to death. Okay? They're petrified by what they see. That's the same idea that we find in the text when it says he was amazed. In other words, Jesus is beginning to experience a fear. There is a fear that is coming over him. A fear that is overcoming him. The same word that we find in our text shows that Jesus was being taken with a fear simply because of the fact he knew what was coming. He knew that as a human man, remember, he's 100% God, yes, but he's also 100% man. And he knew that as a man, he is about to suffer intense physical pain. He knows that in his very near future, there is coming beatings. There is coming abuse. There is coming a crucifixion. There is coming pain like we cannot even begin to imagine. He knows that that is coming, but not only is there the physical pain that he sees in his future, he also sees an emotional pain. Knowing that he is about to be abandoned. He's about to be abandoned by his nation. The very people that he has come to save are going to scream for his death. The very nation that he came to redeem, they're going to seek to have him crucified. In fact, they're going to show their contempt by choosing, this is a word we'll all understand today, when they're presented the choice, do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? They're going to choose the terrorist over the Savior. They're going to choose the terrorist over the Savior. Not only is he going to be abandoned by his nation, he's going to be abandoned by his apostles. He's going to be abandoned by the very men that he has invested his life in for the past 3.5 years. Men that he's walked with, men that he's worked with, men that he's taught and trained and investing his life into their life. And now they're all going to run off and leave him. He knows that. Physical pain. Emotional pain. And he was amazed. Not only was he amazed because of what he saw in his immediate future, notice the Bible also says he was heavy. He was heavy. In other words, Jesus was not only thinking of physical and emotional pain, but there was a heaviness that came with a sense of spiritual depression. A sense of spiritual depression. Knowing that in a very short time, For the first time in all the endless ages of eternity past, for the very first time, his absolute purity is going to be defiled. Knowing that for the very first time, his absolute holiness is going to be perverted. Knowing for the very first time that absolute oneness, that perfect fellowship that he had with God the Father for the very first time, it's going to be broken. It's going to be broken. It's all going to happen when my sin and your sin and all the sins of the world are placed on him. Heaviness. Heaviness. He was amazed. He was heavy. And because of the amazement, because of that heaviness that was pressing down upon him, both emotionally and spiritually, I find another place that we notice in verse number 34. He was sorrowful. He was sorrowful. Verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, notice it, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. In other words, Jesus is actually saying, I am so brokenhearted about what is in my immediate future that if it were possible, I could just die right now. Sorrowful unto death. And then he said to the disciples, now you tarry here. Tarry here. And you watch. And you watch. Such was the terrible pressure that was endured by the Lord Jesus Christ that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Such was the pressure that he was under as he went to that place called the Garden. Not only was it a place of pressure, number two, it was a place of prayer. A place of prayer. Again, as I said a moment ago, Jesus Christ was 100% God. He was also 100% man. You say, how do you explain that? I don't. The Bible says, 1 Timothy 3:16, that is the mystery of godliness. That's why I can't explain it. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. I just tell you, that's what the Bible says. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. In other words, it's something we simply have to accept by faith. Something we simply accept by faith. Now, with that in mind, I want you to notice a couple of things about the Lord's Prayer. As Jesus enters into this garden, he tells his disciples, you fellows stay here. Peter, James, John, come with me. We're going to go into the garden a little bit. All right, Peter, James, and John, you stay here. I'm going to go over and I'm going to pray a little bit further. And as he goes to pray, I want us to notice, first of all, his prayer's purpose. What is the purpose of his prayer? Notice at verse 35, he went forward a little. We read it earlier, you remember, in Luke. Luke chapter 22 and verse 41, we read it in the public reading. And this little further that we find mentioned here, he went forward a little. Luke tells us it was actually a stone's cast. Okay, so how far can you throw a rock? Okay, well, that's kind of how far he went, all right? And so he goes about a stone's cast. He went forward a little, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed. Now here's the prayer. Notice the prayer's purpose. If it were possible, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. As a man, remember, he's 100% man. As a man, Jesus Christ did not relish the idea of suffering the things that he would be required to suffer. He did not look forward with great joy and anticipation to what was going to befall him on that day. And therefore his prayer was simply that if there might be some other way, if there might be some other way whereby God's salvation can be made available to all men, Lord, if there is some other way, let this hour pass by. But then I want you to notice another thing. That's the purpose. I want you to notice his prayer's intimacy. His prayer's intimacy. Verse number 36, he said, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. The word Abba, again, is an Aramaic term, and its basic equivalent would be, if we were to translate it into the English language, its basic equivalent would be Daddy. It's a term of great intimacy. It's a term of great closeness. One commentator wrote and said it this way. He said it is a word that was used in Jewish households, but it was a word that no Jew would ever use talking about God. No Jew would use that word in talking about God. God's too high for that. God is too holy for that. We might call him Heavenly Father, but we would never call him Daddy. That is too intimate. That is too intimate. And yet Jesus had such an intimate relationship with God that he was absolutely comfortable in referring to him as Daddy Father. Daddy Father. By the way, did you know this morning that if you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can have that same intimacy? Do you know that? That's why the Apostle Paul said this, Romans chapter 8, verse 15. The Apostle Paul said, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we have that same intimacy. We have that same privilege. We see the intimacy of his prayer. I want you to notice a third thing, and that is this. We see his prayer's confidence. His prayer's confidence. Verse number 36, notice it, how it is expressed. He said, Abba, Father. Now notice the confidence here. Almost everything is possible.
Is that what it says?
No, it's not what it says. No, he said, all things are possible. All things are possible unto thee. All things are possible unto thee. What confidence. What confidence. Understanding that there is absolutely no request that you can imagine that is so large, like getting a permanent building in Singapore. That almost seems out of reach, doesn't it? But you know what? All things are possible with God. He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. All things are possible. That's his confidence. And so as Jesus came to the garden, as he prayed, it was a prayer that was filled with confidence in the ability of the Heavenly Father to do whatever it was that needed to be done. But before we go off on a tangent, as many people do at this point, you see, there are many people who come to this point in the story and then they go to some wild extreme and they begin to teach the idea that if you have enough faith to believe something and you have enough faith to ask God for it, then God is now obligated to give you whatever you ask for. Now that's a wonderful teaching. The only problem is you can't find it anywhere in the Word of God. That's the problem with it. You can't find it anywhere in Scripture. I know it's popular today, but popular doesn't always mean right, does it? Popular does not always equal truth. And so there are some who would go to a way extreme here. And so we need to quickly move to the next point. I want us to understand that this place of Gethsemane, Not only was it a place of pressure and a place of prayer, but I want you to understand it was also a place of priorities. It's a place of priorities. And as we consider this point together, I want us to notice, first of all, I want us to notice the priority of the Savior. I want us to notice the priority of the Savior. A simple reading of the Scripture. You don't have to be a theologian. Just a simple reading of the Scripture. You will find that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was one great priority in His life. There was one great priority that drove Him and motivated Him throughout all of His life. And by the way, that priority was first stated when He was only 12 years old. Don't ever get the idea that God cannot work in the hearts of kids. The course of an adult's life can begin when he's a child. 12 years old, the Lord Jesus stated His priority. Remember when He told His adopted father and His mother over in Luke chapter 2, verse number 49, He said, "Wist ye not?" In other words, don't you understand? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? That's His priority right there. His Father's God's business. Don't you understand? That's the priority of my life. I must be about my Father's business later on after He began His ministry. Jesus again declares the great priority in all of it. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said, "My meat." In other words, the thing that gets me going, the thing that energizes me, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. That's my priority. To do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Jesus said that's my priority. That's what I live for. That's what drives me. That's what motivates me. It's to do the will of my Father. That's my priority. To finish the work that He has given for me to do. That's the purpose of my life. Again, John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "I came down from heaven." Notice it. Not to do my own will. Not to do what makes me happy. Not to please me. Not to put myself on a pedestal. No, I came down from heaven and I came down for one purpose. Not to do my will, but to do the will of Him that sent me. That's my priority. Now with a Roman cross looming in His immediate future, Jesus Christ had the same priority. Had the same priority. And therefore, even though humanly speaking, He would have desired to escape, He would have desired to avoid the pain and the suffering that was coming His way. And yet He prayed. And He said, "Abba, Father, take this cup from me." Now notice it. Nevertheless. Lord, this is what I would like. I mean, the thought of being beaten and scourged and mocked and humiliated and nailed to a cross, you know, I mean, you know, really, Lord, that just doesn't appeal to me. And if there's any way to escape that, I would sure love to do that, but Father, it's not my will. It's not what I want. Thy will be done. What do you want? That's my priority. Not what I want. What does God want? Not what would make me comfortable. No. What does God want? Not what would make me happy. What does God want? That ought to be our priority. It was the priority of the Lord Jesus. Not my will. Thy will be done. Not only do we see the priority of the Savior, I want you to notice we also see the priority of the apostles. The priority of the apostles, verse 37, verse number 38, the Bible says, "And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour?" Oh, now we get the idea, right? Now we understand. When Jesus brought his disciples to the gate and said, "You fellas, I want you to sit here and I want you to watch." The Lord was not telling them to sit there and go. No, he was telling them to pray. He was telling them, "I'm going to go pray. I want you to pray. I want you to join with me in prayer. I want you to join with me in prayer." And he says, "Couldn't you watch just 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Did you catch that last line? There's the key to the apostles' priority. There's the key to the apostles' priority. Even though spiritually they wanted to pray. Spiritually they wanted to pray. Physically they wanted to sleep. Physically they wanted to sleep. And so therefore the Bible says in verse 39 and verse number 40 that again he went away, he prayed, spake the same words. In other words, Jesus now, he goes off, he prays the same words we saw before. "Father, if it be possible, let this hour pass from me, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done." He prays the same words that he prayed before. And then when he returned, he comes back to his apostles and guess what? They're sound asleep again. They're sound asleep again. Now we understand for these apostles, we understand that for these apostles, their sleep revealed some things. First of all, it revealed that they're tired. They're tired. It's now back on that chart. It's now probably about midnight or later. And they've had a full day. Remember, they were preparing the place for the Last Supper. Then they had the Last Supper. Now they've traveled and climbed up the Mount of Olives. They're now in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're physically tired. And so as they sat down there by the gate, it was very easy for them to simply begin to nod off. In fact, the Bible says their eyes were heavy. You ever been in jet lag? I'm convinced that there's nothing closer to demon possession than jet lag. I mean, you're sitting there, you know, and you're wanting to stay awake. And you can't help it. Your eye goes. And then the other one goes. And you're trying to, and you can't hardly control yourself. Eyes are heavy. That's how these fellows were. Not only were they sleeping because of the fact of their tiredness, but the Bible also implies that they were sleeping because of their sorrow. The Bible says in Luke chapter 22, verse number 45, he found them sleeping. And notice why they're sleeping. They were sleeping for sorrow. In other words, not only are they physically exhausted, but emotionally, because of the sorrowful news that they have received. They're just emotionally exhausted. And so they sleep. However, even though these were good excuses, they were not good reasons. Good excuses. By the way, excuses and reasons are not the same. These are good excuses, not a good reason. Not a good reason. The Lord Jesus very clearly identified the reason for their sleep, did he not? Remember what I read to you? Let's look at it again. Verse number 38. The flesh is weak. By the way, that's why we don't pray, isn't it? That's why we don't pray. Flesh is weak. Too many other things come in. Too many other things distract us. We get all caught up in this. We get caught up in that. We get caught up in the other thing. And next thing you know, we have gone from one Sunday to the next Sunday, and we have not spent any time personally alone with God in prayer. And then we wonder why we don't have spiritual victory in our life. Duh! What do you think, huh? Yeah, flesh is weak. Flesh is weak. In other words, while it was the priority of the Lord Jesus to do the will of His Father, it was the priority of the disciples to make self comfortable. By the way, that was me. That wasn't your neighbor. I want you to notice a third priority that we find mentioned here, and that is this, the priority of the Father. Mark does not mention this, but if we go over to a parallel passage, the Gospel of Luke, I think it's important we see this. Luke chapter 22, verse 43 and following. We read it earlier, but let's notice it again, if you would please. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven. Jesus is praying. He's amazed. There's a heaviness. There's a sorrow that is pressing down on him as he prays. And the Bible says an angel appears to him from heaven and is strengthening him as he prays. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. I believe it was at this point that the priority of God the Father was revealed. Jesus prayed and said, Lord, if it be possible, Father, if it be possible, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup, let this hour pass from me. Now his prayer is going to be answered. By the way, God always answers prayer, but he does not always answer with a yes. Sometimes God answers with a no. God's going to answer the prayer of his Son. I believe it's at this point the priority of God the Father was revealed when he fulfilled that prophecy found back in the book of Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6, where it says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. As the weight of our sins were placed on him who knew no sin, the emotional and the spiritual pressures were so great that Jesus actually suffered a physical ailment that is called hematidrosis. That is a physical condition that is described. It's very rare, but it's a physical condition that is described as being when pressures, emotional, mental stresses and pressures build and build and build, that the actual capillary blood vessels will rupture in the head and it will literally cause a person to have a sweat that appears, as it were, blood. That's the pressure he was under. What amazing picture we find in the Garden of Gethsemane. Amazing picture. As we consider this Garden of Gethsemane, we see there a picture of man's weakness. Man's weakness. We also see a picture of Jesus' commitment. We also see a picture of God's love. God's love. When He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you understand this morning that everything that happened in that garden scene, everything that happened in that garden of Gethsemane was necessary because it was leading to the cross of Calvary, where the redemption of all mankind would be bought and paid for with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So my question to you this morning would simply be this. Have you received that gift which He provided at Calvary? Have you received that salvation that He has made available? I'm not asking you, have you been baptized? I'm not asking you, have you joined a church? I'm not asking you, have you done this good work or that good work or some other good work? What I'm asking you is just like Jesus asked Nicodemus, have you been born again? Has there been a spiritual rebirth in your life? You know you're saved. That's the question. And if you are saved, then my question for you would simply be this. Are you telling others about Him? Are you making His business to be your greatest priority? Or are you still selfishly living for self and for the things that satisfy self? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. Lord, we pray that You would take these few thoughts. We pray that You would apply them in each heart and in each life. Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would have freedom and liberty to move in our midst. Lord, I pray that Your will would be done. Lord, if there's one here today who has never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that You would give them the courage to come to speak with us in order that we might show them from the Word of God how they can know that they're saved. Lord, maybe there's some here this morning who have family, friends, colleagues that are lost. And Lord, they're burdened about it. Lord, I pray this morning that they might commit themselves to be the witness, to be the testimony that they ought to be. Lord, some here this morning need to make a public decision. In the area of baptism or perhaps in some other area. Lord, I pray as we have this time of invitation that Your will would be done in each heart and in each life. We ask it in Jesus' name.